the song, as we've already expressed through the song, we are truly humbled in this knowledge that we as a sinful people are covered by the blood of the Lamb, covered by your grace that is free. And our God, we want to stand in that truth today, and we want to recognize that through Jesus' sacrifice, we can forever be changed from sinner to saint, not because of our efforts, but because of your love for us. And so, yes, we say majesty. All majesty and glory and power are yours. You are worthy of our worship this morning. And I pray, Lord, that we would receive this amazing truth of our standing with you, that we would receive that truth by faith, and that we would be able to rest in your grace today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last Sunday, we spent some time in the book and the letter of 1 Peter. And we talked about trials. We talked about suffering. And we talked a little bit about how faith and suffering interact with each other. In this you rejoice, Peter says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Verse 6 of 1 Peter. Rejoicing and trials. We usually don't put those two things together, but Peter does. And we probably will continue to ask that question, how do they fit together? We said that we need to develop a big picture view, that much of life really cannot be understood when viewed from a micro perspective, but must be seen from a macro viewpoint. And this is, in this letter, this is not the only time that Peter talks to us about suffering, about trials. He refers to the suffering at least 15 times, using 8 different Greek words in this letter. And we are going to come to that. But you know, as I was reading through 1 Peter, I thought to myself, this is such an incredibly relevant book for us that we really need to be spending some time here. And that's what we're going to do these next weeks. Not because it's about suffering. That's not really even the main theme of this letter. Though we want to make sense of pain and suffering and trials and tribulations in our lives and how God fits into those times, and why he allows suffering and what the purpose of suffering is. That's all important. It's relevant, I believe. You know, someone once said that if you speak on suffering, you will never lack an audience. If you speak on suffering, you will never lack an audience. And so if I see that many of you aren't coming back on Sunday, then I'm just going to start talking about suffering. But I think we all want to hear about suffering because we all have been touched by some sort of pain or trial or tribulation. And those can be hard times. And it can be difficult to make sense of God in those times and where God is in those times. And we need to wrestle with that. And we're going to do some more of that. But that's not why I want us to park and spend some time in this letter. And that's not why, primarily why I want you to hear the message of 1 Peter, because I believe that this letter is incredibly relevant for us today, not because it's somewhat about suffering, but because of the times in which we are living, because of the culture in which we are living today. And so before we get into this letter this morning, which we're going to do in a little bit, I want to first of all set the stage a little bit for you so that you understand the context as to why this letter matters for us today. I don't know if you realize this, but we do not live in a Christian country. You knew that? You knew that already. Of course you know this. I don't know, maybe some of you saw this little article on CBC News this week entitled, Trudeau is asking religious Canadians to betray their conscience for federal funding. And in this article, the CBS writer, David Millard Haskell, he draws a parallel between Christians in Canada today and Christians under persecution in Rome. And just a little history lesson here. As I was reading this, I kind of went back to my church history and discovered again that before Christians could practice their faith legally, which came into play under Constantine and through the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, which turned things around in the Roman Empire and really gave Christians legal status. But before then, Christians faced persecution from the Roman government. And this writer says this, he wrote this, he says, if captured, if a Christian was captured, a Christian could avoid punishment in the Roman Empire by performing a simple sacrifice dedicated to the emperor, because they were about emperor worship. They wanted everybody to worship the emperor. And to stay on the authority's good side, he says, some Christian crossed their fingers and they complied with the government's request. But most early Christians, he said, disagreed with that position. They would not betray the truth. And then he makes this statement. He says, today Christians in Canada are being asked to cross their fingers and comply with a government decree. In this contemporary case, though, it's a bit of money, not their lives, hanging in the balance. The article continues to explain how the Trudeau government has made changes to the Youth Summer Jobs Program. Some of you have maybe read about this, which provides grants to various employers to hire students. You know, when I worked as a summer student with a church in Winnipeg, Manitoba, I benefited from this long-standing program where the church paid part of my salary and the government, there was a government grant for summer students, and they would cover the rest of my wages. It was a great setup. But now the government has decided that if we would want to make use of a grant like this, for instance, let's say as Grace Baptist Church, we would have to sign a document saying that we support abortion rights, and that we could not exclude those of other sexual orientations or other gender identity in our hiring process. And you may have read this or may hear this, and you may say, that's not a big deal. Let's just do as some Christians did in Rome, and we just go like that, right? Cross our fingers and sign up for the grant. Or maybe you wouldn't go there. Maybe you would say, well, let's not betray the truth. Let's not betray our convictions and instead opt out of receiving government assistance. And this is what the Thrive Ministry, by the way, a ministry to children that we host here in our building, that is what they're doing. They are not willing to cross their fingers, and so they are foregoing this grant that they have been depending on for a number of years now, where they hire summer help to help with running the Thrive program here during the summer. And there are many Christian organizations, many summer camps, for instance, that have depended on this grant. And now, if they don't want to sign, they're going to have to come up with the funds some other way, if they want to stand with the truth. Now, I know this is not a matter of life and death, but it's just one more indicator, isn't it? It's just one more indicator that Canada is not the country it once was, and that those who hold to biblical values are being increasingly targeted and are increasingly being discriminated against. Now, it's important for us to understand that we are living in a culture today that has been changing drastically in the last few decades, as it has been redefining truth and redefining right, redefining wrong. What used to be true is no longer true in all instances. What used to be wrong is not necessarily wrong anymore. What used to be right is not necessarily right anymore. Traditional values are unraveling at mind-boggling speeds. And you see, for much of the Western world in the past, the values set forth in the Bible have actually informed our laws, our constitutions, our governments, our institutions, our educational system, our society as a whole. Not that all people were Christian, not at all, or that we ever could really speak of Canada as a Christian nation, but there was some sort of general agreement for many years on values that were heavily shaped by Judeo-Christian influence. And I'm not saying that this has been without its own problems. This has not always been necessarily a good thing. You know, I believe that that kind of a culture easily produces a people who think of themselves as Christian when really they are maybe mildly religious at best, and they are very far potentially from being born again and being true believers. Kind of like the people under Emperor Theodosius in 380 AD, who made Nicene Christianity the Roman Empire's official religion. I don't know if you remember studying that. And then basically most people signed up, regardless whether they were truly converted or not. Christendom became the popular thing of the day. And that also had its problems. But what we are seeing today is that the remnants of Christendom, values, worldviews that have been shaped by the Bible, by scriptural values, all of that is rapidly disappearing in our day. And as sexualization all around us is gaining steam. We're becoming more and more secular and sexualized as well. But as this secularization is getting more prominent, we as Christians, we're moving more and more to the margins of society. Christian values used to be central in society. Now it's being pushed to the margins of society. We are becoming the outsiders. We have been for years in society. And friends, you know what? Maybe that's what we were always meant to be. Maybe that's what we were always meant to be. Maybe that's what Jesus was. And, you know, I don't want to scare us this morning, but we are ever so fast moving toward a day where we are going to have to make some decisions. Where we're going to have to decide, are we going to cross our fingers behind our backs and keep going with the flow, keep going with culture, not make any waves? Or are we going to stand with God's truth, and are we willing to pay the price, whatever price that may be? And there's perhaps a temptation for us in these days to kind of sit back and watch all of this and despair and get terribly discouraged. You know, if you read the news, it can, I some days, lately I have not been reading much of the news because it gets me down. I mean, you see the secular mindset is taking over, squeezing any sort of Christian values out. And it can lead to despair. And, you know, maybe we want to decry what's been happening to our beloved Canada. But you know what? It is doubtful that anyone will turn back at the time. That anyone will turn back. We're not going back. And so what we need is to hang, is not to hang our heads in resignation in these days, but we need to see these days. We need to view the time that we're living in today as God's divinely appointed opportunity. Because the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation, is it not? Was it not during Roman persecution? And in fact, the light of the gospel usually shines brightest in the face of opposition. Is that not true? Do we not know that from history? And so, you know, these are, in some ways, they're scary times, but they're times of opportunity. They're exciting times in which we live. And so our challenge is this. As the church of Jesus, as this local church, as a local church that wants to desperately hold on to the truth of Scripture, our challenge is to learn together how to faithfully follow Jesus in a culture where we no longer fit. And so we need to learn, we need to prepare ourselves, and we need to be encouraged. We need to learn about how to live in a culture like ours. We need to be prepared, and we need to be encouraged in these times. And this is exactly what Peter does in this letter. It's exactly what he does. This letter teaches us how to live faithfully in a culture that is opposed to Christ. As 1 Peter is written to a people who are not far removed from our own circumstances, Peter is writing to the true church that has not adopted itself to the norms of the surrounding culture, but was standing for the truth in the midst of the hostility that they were facing. And Peter writes them to teach them what it looks like to live practically speaking. How do we live for Jesus in a culture that denies him? And Peter writes them to also encourage them to stand firm in the face of opposition, not to lose hope, not to give up. Is that not what we need in these days? Is this not relevant for us then? I think it is. To catch the historical context of this letter, let me say a few things about the history surrounding this letter. You know, it helps for us to be aware and to know that Peter was martyred shortly after the great persecution broke out in Rome. Now, you may recall from history that the great fire in Rome broke out in 64 AD. And it's believed that the emperor Nero set fire to the city himself because he wanted to rebuild it to be a more grandiose and glorious city. And so he needed a scapegoat after he set the fire, and thus he blamed Christians for setting it, which ushered in a horrific time of persecution for the church, as Christians were fed to the lions in the Colosseums, Christians were put on poles and soaked in oil, and they were lit as candles to light Nero's gardens. It was a horrible, horrible time. And it is believed that the Apostle Peter was killed as part of that persecution sometime between 64 and 67 AD. Now, he wrote the letter a few years before this great persecution broke out. So when it says, for instance, here in 1 Peter 4:12, when he says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." Peter seems to be saying, you know what, friends, something's up. Something is about to happen here. And perhaps, likely, he's referring to the impending persecution of 64 AD, indicating that things were going to get really, really tough for the believers. The signs were already evident. They were already facing pressures. Pressure was mounting. Because, you see, once Rome recognized that the Christian church was not just a Jewish sect, at one point Rome said, you know, we tolerate Jewish people, Jewish religion. They didn't give them a lot of hassle. But once they discovered that Christianity was not a Jewish sect, but its own thing, and when it became clear that Jews themselves distanced themselves from Christianity, and Christians then on top of that refused to worship the emperor of Rome, the Senate of Rome, listen to this, the Senate of Rome classified the Christian faith as something strange and unlawful around the year AD 35. They made that statement. And some of the senators and some of the writers at the time, they designated Christianity as harmful. Suetonius wrote that. Christianity was harmful. Tacitus wrote that Christianity was hateful. Do those words sound familiar to you? Have you heard anyone say that Christians are hateful? The Bible is hate literature? you haven't heard that stuff, you haven't been around, because it's everywhere. Christianity is harmful to our society, to our culture, to our progress. I mean, you didn't hear that 30 years ago. You hear it everywhere today in Canadian culture. And so, friends, this is relevant, this book for us. This letter is very, very relevant for us. And so the letter by Peter is not addressed. Let's talk about the people to whom it's addressed to. It's not addressed to those in Rome particularly, but to the church that was scattered all over Asia Minor, but a church that still functioned under the rule of Rome. And so depending on where you lived, you faced some sort of persecution or pressure. Some areas, there was a lot more freedom than others, but there was some pressure. And so the letter is written to encourage the church to be faithful in light of what was yet to come in a time where there was already pressure on the church. And we see this theme as Peter closes his letter by charging his audience to stand strong in the grace of God. He says that at the end of the letter, chapter 5, verse 14. Stand strong in the grace of God. And friends, that's what we need. We're going to need to stand strong in the grace of God. So let's take a look at the first couple of verses as we get acquainted with this tremendous letter that addresses not only first century Christians, but really that addresses us today. Let's read I'll just read the first couple of verses here from 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, tells us who he is. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the knowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, a letter's greeting always kind of sets the table for everything else that follows. And this is certainly true for 1 Peter. Not only does this letter author introduce himself, but he profiles his intended readers in a way that frames everything else that's going to follow in the letter. Who is Peter writing to? Who's he writing to? He's writing to a people that comprise the Church of Jesus as they are living in various parts of the Roman Empire. These here mentioned are in the greater area of modern-day Turkey, as you can see over to the right. Bithynia and Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia. And we can assume that Peter's letter would have been circulated even beyond this area and read by other churches far beyond modern-day Turkey. Now, how does Peter address his audience, his readers? To those who are, what? Elect exiles. Now, what in the world does that mean? Elect exiles. You know, this really is a significant designation which sets the tone for the rest of the letter. What are elect exiles? Other translations, they speak of chosen ones who are either sojourners or strangers or aliens. What in the world are chosen aliens? It sounds kind of like the Twilight Zone or something. I don't know. And I know both terms are not without controversy. We could spend a lot of time on these terms. We might come back to them from time to time. But these are really important designations. They're really important words for us to understand. Let's just briefly look at them. First of all, Peter is writing to the elect, to those who are chosen. Some scripture translations use the word chosen. What is he saying here? And I believe that Peter's putting this forward because his goal is to encourage the saints. He's not trying to get into a theological controversy here. He wants to just encourage them. You know, I don't know how you used to feel when you were a kid And you were in a circle of friends, and they were making teams for baseball or soccer or for drama class. The person who ran the show, he pointed to you, and he chose you to be on the team. How did that make you feel? Maybe you're saying, I was always the guy that never got pointed to, so I didn't feel very good. But you know, when we get chosen, it makes us, isn't that great encouragement to be chosen? Peter is saying here, hey, you who have been chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, usually when we are chosen for a team, we are chosen because someone saw something special in us, or they thought we were pretty good at something. They saw our talent, they saw our ability, but God chose us in spite of. God chose us not because it would pay off for him to make us part of his team. God chose us not because he saw potential in us to make him proud. If that were the case, then we would ourselves become proud and think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. No, God chose us in spite of. He chose us not because we were deserving of anything, because it is by grace that you have been saved. It's not of your own doing, so that no one may boast. Isn't that amazing? I mean, God looked at you, he chose you, not because you were that special. I don't know why he chose me. I don't understand that. The only answer that the Bible, that I seem to see in Scripture, is the answer is grace. Grace. The answer. It's amazing. And we read here that if your faith is resting in Jesus alone, you say, I'm one of those? I'm one of those people? Incredible. Incredible. And guess what? You didn't choose him. He chose you. John chapter 15, verse 16. I chose you. You didn't choose me. Jesus says, I chose you and I appointed you to go and bear fruit. You are chosen for a purpose. You are chosen in this context here for obedience, it says. I don't know if you caught that Trinitarian emphasis in this verse here. We have been chosen by the Father who foreknew us, meaning that God has set his love, he set his affection on you. That's the meaning of the word to foreknow. He set his affection on you in spite of who you are. Glory to God, amen? And then we have been purchased by the Son, and it talks here about his blood. And we have been set apart by the Spirit unto holiness. And we're going to talk about that. It's amazing. It's amazing. See how the Trinity interacts here? Warren Wiersbe, he explains it this way when he comments on this verse. He says, as far as God the Father is concerned, as far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved. He's talking about himself. I was saved when he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's in Scripture. I don't understand it. It's in Scripture. We're going to teach that. He says, I was saved when he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. As far as the Son is concerned, he says, I was saved when he died on the cross for me. As far as the Spirit is concerned, I was saved one night in May 1945 when I heard the gospel message and I received Jesus as my personal Savior. Isn't it incredible how God has arranged his plan of salvation. Isn't that incredible? I don't understand it all. But you know what? I can be amazed at God's grace who saves sinners like me. I'm going to keep being amazed at that. I'm going to keep praising my God and Father for all eternity. He would grab a guy like me out of the middle of nowhere and say, "You are mine." It's grace. It's grace. Well, then there's this other word here, this other designation, exiles. And here we need to look at the context of the letter. Peter is not writing to Jews primarily in this letter, and we learn that even through some of the language that is used later on in this letter. Even though there were likely converted Jews that were part of these congregations that he was writing to, and maybe because of this wording, at first glance, one could say, exiles. These are the Jewish people that were part of the diaspora, Jews that had fled Palestine and settled all over the Roman provinces. And that happened not only after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but that already had happened long before, starting with the Babylonian captivity in 587 BC. There were more Jews living in the Roman Empire outside of Palestine in the first century than there were Jews living inside of Palestine. I mean, they had really gone out. But this is not Peter's primary audience. Peter is pursuing a different readers. He has a larger vision in mind. He's giving us a far bigger picture in these first couple of verses. And we see this in the context of this letter. Chapter 1:17, for instance, the Apostle Paul speaks of principles of conduct that apply not just for Jews. In fact, Jews often didn't have as much problem with this as Gentiles did. 1:17, he says, throughout the time of your exile, here's how you're supposed to conduct yourselves. Well, the Gentiles, they weren't in exile. So what is he talking about? You know, this has more of a ring like Jesus' words, who talks about the disciples being hated, John 15:18, because they are not of this world. Or it has a ring that is familiar from Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3:20 about our citizenship that is in heaven. We're exiles here. Our true citizenship, he says, is in heaven. Or Hebrews chapter 11:13, where the men and women of faith are called strangers and exiles. They're called sojourners. That's what Peter again says in 2:11. He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. And so this is a designation for all true believers in Christ, for us. We are citizens of heaven, and this here is not our home. And we need to get that before we study this book. It's vitally important. We need to understand that. And so right off the bat, we need to hear who we are. What is our true identity? As Peter is preparing the church for tough times ahead, and he wants to make sure they understand who they are, and we need to know who we are. Who are we? I think that the phrase that I'm going to use throughout the study, this will be our theme. We are resident aliens. We are resident aliens. I kind of like that. I know it's the title of a book by Hauerwas and Willman, so I kind of stole it from there. It sounds kind of sci-fi-ish, doesn't it? Resident aliens. I kind of like that. Do you know what the definition is of a resident alien? I'm actually one of those people, not only in a spiritual sense, but I'm really one of those resident aliens because I immigrated to Canada when I was about 16 years old, and I have resided here in Canada off and on for the past 35 years as a resident alien. I have one of those PR cards. But I'm not a citizen of this country. A lot of people don't know that. They want to come to my office and they ask, "Pastor, can you sign my passport applications?" Things like that. I often have to say, "No, I can't." You have to be a Canadian citizen and a pastor to be able to do that. So don't come to me with your passport applications. But I'm not a citizen of this country. This is not my home. But even if you're a Canadian citizen, this is not your home. This is not your home. Here's the definition of a resident alien. A resident alien is a foreign national living on an official basis in a country of which they are not a citizen. Now, as a resident alien, I still have to pay taxes here, and Peter's going to go into that, what we still need to be doing even though we are resident aliens in this world. I still have to pay taxes as they had to pay taxes to Rome. I still have to obey the government. I kind of integrate with the people. I dress like Canadians do. Sometimes my kids go, "Oh, Dad, no, you are not." But I eat some Canadian foods. I'm not big on poutine. I like Black Forest cake much more than I do Nanaimo bars. And I still, by far, watch more soccer games than I watch hockey games. But I live here as a resident alien on an official basis, and yet this is not my home. You see, I have to keep reminding myself of that I'm only here on a temporary basis as a resident alien. I've got a job to do here, yes, but this is a temporary arrangement. I'm a stranger here. I have another home. And that other home, it's not Germany, where I grew up. It's not south of the border in the U.S., where I was born. I was born into another kingdom. A kingdom that is certain, a kingdom that is lasting. It's a very real kingdom. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. We looked at this last week. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, to a living hope, to a citizenship in our true homeland through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. That is where our citizenship rests. And as citizens of that kingdom, I am a stranger here. And as strangers here, as resident aliens, we are different. We're different. We are strange. Should have you say that. I am, no, don't do that. We are strange. You know, some of us more than others, but First Peter 2:9 in the King James Version says we are a peculiar people. A peculiar people. Peter gets into that. We're going to look at that. See, our values, our lifestyle, our priorities, our thinking, our outlook, our worldview is radically different from this foreign culture in which we currently reside. And if we are not different, then there's a problem. If we're not different in our values from the current culture in which we live, then there's a problem. And we need to look at that. And so for the faithful, the question for us is this: how are we going to live our lives here as temporary resident aliens? And this is the question that Peter addresses in this letter, a letter that is incredibly relevant for us today because we need to learn how to be aliens on a foreign planet, how to be faithful Jesus followers in hostile territory. We need to learn what that looks like. And that's what we want to explore in the next weeks as we study 1 Peter together. You know, and my prayer is that you will be encouraged You will be encouraged as one chosen by God and called to live in this world, and that you will experience what Peter says in the opening of this letter, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. I pray that we experience that as a people. May this be our experience even this week as we reflect on the real hope that we have that Peter talks about. There's so much that God still has for us. I want to close with a quote from C.S. Lewis, who describes our current temporary living arrangement as resident aliens. He doesn't use that word, but this is what he says. Here's how he describes where we're at now. He says, at present, we are on the outside of the world. We're on the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors that we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor. All the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday. We shall get in. Someday we shall get in. I want to encourage you to look to that day, to prepare for that day. And I pray that you would be encouraged to read this letter, even this next week, get into it on your own time, so that we can make the most of our study together. Why don't we stand together as we close in prayer? Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we are indeed a blessed people. More blessed than we know, far more. As those who have been called, as those who have been chosen, as those who are given the privilege to live here for this time with the purpose to bear fruit for eternity. Oh Lord, what an amazing purpose you've given to us. And so, Father, our prayer is that you would teach us how to best live our days here as elect exiles, as resident aliens, so that we may be ready for that day, so that we may be ready for that day when we shall get in, when we shall get in. And so now, may grace and peace be multiplied to you all. God bless and keep you. You are dismissed. Amen.